Over the last couple of weeks, the media has been really caught up in the Rolf Harris case over in the UK. It's a really sad story, isn't it? A sad story of lives destroyed by abuse, of the truth being bared about a once really loved and respected entertainer. At the beginning of the trial and all throughout the case, Rolf pleaded not guilty. He declared his innocence rather than confess and admit to the horrible truth. And the consequences of both his guilty past and also his present lack of remorse is that along with going to jail, he's also been dishonoured and stripped of all sorts of titles and positions of respect that he once held. Why do you think people find it hard to confess their guilt in court? Is it a vain hope that maybe the jury will agree that they're somehow going to get away with it? Is it because they are self-deluded? But of course, it's not just in court. We can have a hard time confessing when we've done the wrong thing, whether that's owning up to other people or owning up to God. And today, as we turn to Daniel 9, we're going to be thinking about what it means to confess, to approach God and own up to our sin and ask him for forgiveness. And we're going to see not only how to do it, and Daniel does give us a great model of how to confess our sins, but why we can do it. Why is it that we can confidently approach God and ask for him to have his face shine upon us, as Rodney said earlier this morning, have his face shine upon us despite who we are. Now, Daniel prays, he confesses because of something that he's read in the Bible. We're told in verse 1 that the things we're going to hear about today happened in the first year that Darius was the ruler over Babylon. Now, if you can remember back a few weeks, Darius became the ruler, the king, by conquering the Babylonian Empire. So we read about that in chapter 5 when the writing was on the wall for Belshazzar. Now, Darius wasn't a Babylonian. He was a Mede. Historically, he's actually a bit of an enigma. I reckon the best bet is that Darius the Mede is actually another name for Cyrus the Persian. They're the same people. You can have a listen to the sermon I preached on Daniel 6 at Night Church if you want to know why. Now, the first year of Darius's reign, or Cyrus's reign, was a big year for Daniel and a big year for the Jewish people. It was the year when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, so Daniel chapter 6. And I wonder if the prayer that got him thrown into the lion's den, if you remember he was praying when the king said he was not to pray to anyone other than the king, I wonder if the prayer that he was making there in Daniel 6 could have been a prayer like the one we've heard today in Daniel 9. But before we get to the prayer, we're told that the reason for this prayer is that Daniel's been reading the Bible. He's been reading from the prophet Jeremiah that the exile, the time that the Jewish people would live as prisoners and refugees in Babylon, was going to be 70 years. This is what he was probably reading. It'll be up on the screen from Jeremiah chapter 25. This whole country, so Judah, will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. It's a pretty clear promise, isn't it? God's punishment, the exile, it'll last 70 years. There's no conditions attached, are there? No conditions in there. There's no good behaviour clause, nothing about early parole. It's a black and white promise, 70 years. And so when Daniel reads his promise, he goes and has a look at the calendar on his wall and he does the maths and he works out, hey, that's about now. It's the first year of Darius. It's been about 70 years. And here's the paradox of prayer. If God is in control, and if he's not only in control, but you know exactly what he's going to do, why would you pray? Why would you waste your breath and God's time praying when you know what God's going to do? But that's not what we see here. We don't see Daniel worrying about the philosophical problem. Daniel prays because He knows what God's promises are, and because he knows that God will do what he has said. God's promises are not a motivation for inaction. God's promises are motivation for our action. When I promise the kids that they'll get some cake for afternoon tea, doesn't happen very often, but if I was to promise that, the right response for them is to go and sit at the table and wait for the cake. It would be silly for them to run off and play in the backyard, even though I've promised them the cake, so regardless of their behaviour, they're going to get it. The right thing to do, though, is to have the action that leads to getting the cake. In a similar way, if God's promised to restore his people, and if Daniel sees that the exile is God's punishment, then the right way to respond and to prepare is to confess, to turn back to God. So verse 1, Daniel 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. The paradox of prayer, it might be a philosophical problem, but it's a very livable problem. Daniel's response, it feels like it's just the right thing to do, the right way to relate to the promises of God, the God who is great and awesome, who keeps his covenant, he keeps his promises, the God who loves his people. Well, the right response is to pray to that God and confess to him. And how does Daniel confess? Well, he starts off by admitting sin. How often is it then when we need to admit to something, we try to excuse ourselves or weasel our way out of it? Yes, I did hit Fred, but only because he stole my pencil. But true confession, it's really about owning up, admitting to what you did. And we see this in Daniel's prayer. He admits that he and the rest of God's people, they've broken God's laws. They haven't listened to God's word. They may have called God Lord, but they haven't obeyed him as their Lord. So verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. There's no weasel words there, are there? No excuses. He's not trying to get out of it. Now, what I find interesting and a bit strange about this prayer is that Daniel's not just admitting his own sin. It's not, I have sinned, but we have sinned. And Daniel's not doing this as the leader of God's people. He hasn't called together all the Jewish people in Babylon, and they're not praying this prayer together. This is Daniel alone on his knees before God. That's not how we pray, is it? If we admit to sin, and often that's a big if, it's always personal and individual. Now, part of the reason for this is that we're not in the same context. We're not in that same moment in salvation history. What happened in the exile was because of God's people as a whole rejecting God and worshipping idols and oppressing the poor. But as food for thought, when would this be appropriate? When could you confess the corporate sins of God's people, our church or denomination or Christians in general? And not in a holier in thou kind of way, not they did this, but God, we're all guilty of this together. Because that's what Daniel's doing, isn't it? I wonder if the kinds of things that the Royal Commission is looking into, the way that churches on a whole have in the past, when abuse occurred, it seems that many churches acted not to protect those and care for those who've been abused, but to protect ourselves. Or the way that God's people have been complicit in the way that the first people of Australia have been treated since 1788, and the way that we may be complicit even now to how they're still being treated, have we failed corporately to care for Aboriginal people? Should we admitting to the way that corporately our hearts are cold to the billions of people around the world who do not know the name of Jesus? We need to admit our personal sins. I think we all know that. That's sort of part of just the way we think of it. Can we also admit to corporate sins? So that's admitting sin. The second step that Daniel makes is that he accepts the consequences. Israel had known about the consequences of their sin, the consequences of rejecting God for ages. Right back in history, way before they even entered the promised land, Moses told them straight up what the deal was. If they obeyed God, they'd be blessed. If they disobeyed God, they'd be cursed. Have a listen to Deuteronomy 28. It'll be up on the screen. This is from Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. And it keeps on going that like that, curse after curse, just listening to bad things. Verse 36, it gets particular. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. So everything that had happened to them in the exile, being invaded and conquered by a foreign empire, being taken as prisoners to a foreign land, it's exactly what God had said would happen if they disobeyed him. And in the next part of the prayer, Daniel accepts these consequences. And he recognizes that they were designed to bring Israel back to God. But despite everything that God had done, Israel had been hard-hearted and refused to turn back to him. So back to Daniel 9 now and verse 11. Therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, so Deuteronomy 28, sorry, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. So far we've seen in Daniel's prayer that he's admitted to his sin and he's accepted the consequences of sin. But if that's all that Daniel did, it'd be a bit of a woe is us kind of prayer, wouldn't it? But Daniel knows more of God than this. As we saw right at the start of the prayer in verse 4, God is a loving, promise-keeping God. And so because of this, because Daniel knows that God has promised to forgive and to restore, he pleads with God to do this. And this is the paradox I think we talked about earlier. Daniel wants what God has promised, and so Daniel asks God for what he has promised. Daniel's heart lines up with God's heart, and so Daniel asks God for what he has promised. And he does this He does this in the way that we see over and over and over again in the Bible. He does this by rehearsing the way that God has been gracious and merciful and righteous in the past. Daniel wants God to comfort him. And so he reminds himself and he reminds God of God's great and gracious acts of history. There's a beautiful quote by the Puritan Thomas Manton that says this, so much better than I could. "One good way to get comfort is to plead the promise to God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word." God is tender of his word. I think of this as we read from verse 15. "Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us." It's not based on the good things they've done, but on God being tender to his word. And remember back in Ezekiel, all that stuff we heard about God's name and God's glory? Well, Daniel's singing the same song because he's motivated not just wanting to get free from Babylon, but he's motivated by God's glory and honor. So verse 17, "Now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." For me, there's a subtle rebuke in this prayer. The way that Daniel prays, the way that he really wants what God wants, that's not me. My deepest desires are for trivial things, not for God's glory. The reason that Daniel can be so bold in asking God for forgiveness and to restore Jerusalem is because he wants what God wants. Daniel is devastated by the ruins of Jerusalem and he's excited about the idea that God will be good to his word and restore his people and his place. And because God is tender to his word, Daniel's prayer is answered immediately, straight away. Verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand this vision.'" Now, why do you reckon God sent Daniel an angel? You might think, well, Daniel's never going to see an answer to his prayer. He's never going to see Jerusalem restored and the people back in the land. And so God wanted to comfort him. But God was going to answer his prayer to restore Jerusalem basically straight away. It was that same year that Darius or Cyrus wrote an edict and released God's people to go home and to rebuild the temple and the city. You can read about that in Ezra 1:1. The exile was basically over. Why did God send an angel with a vision and an interpretation? Well, the final few verses of chapter 9 are quite tricky to understand. If you remember last week, Steve introduced you to the idea of apocalyptic writing as we looked at Daniel 7. Not apocalyptic like Mad Max, the end of the world, but apocalyptic, which is a kind of writing that's about unveiling, about revealing, pulling back the curtains of heaven so that we can see what God is doing and how that plays out in the world. But it can be tricky to understand. It's almost like it's written in code, like it's the text speak of the ancient world. And we don't have time to look at these verses in any detail. But as we saw last week, that's almost a good thing, because one of the features of apocalyptic writing is you can get lost in the details. You can lose the forest for the trees. And the forest of these final few verses is that even though the exile's almost over, they're about to return home, it's not almost over. It's no longer about 70 years, but 70 sevens, or 70 times 7 years, 490 years. Even though they're going to return to Jerusalem, and they are going to rebuild the temple, that's not all that God has in store for them. And during this time, during these 70 sevens, they may not be in Babylon, but they will still be under foreign rule. Bad stuff is going to continue to happen. So if you look there in verse 25, it talks about times of trouble. Verse 26, wars continuing and desolations occurring. They might have thought that the end of the exile was going to be God's golden age, but it's not quite going to be. But even as all this occurs, these wars and terrible things, God has given this answer to Daniel: I've still got it under control. As you see at the end of verse 27, even when an evil king sets up this thing called an abomination that causes desolation in the middle of God's temple, something that's going to defile and desecrate God's temple, God still has it in control. There is an end decreed even to that humongous evil. But we haven't got time to get caught up in the answer. I want to get back to Daniel's prayer. How could Daniel approach God? How could he admit sin to God, acknowledge the consequences, but still ask for forgiveness and ask that God would keep his promise to free the Jews from Babylon? He based his prayer on what he knew of God, that God is righteous, that he always does what is right, that he is merciful and forgiving, and that he keeps his promises. That gave Daniel confidence to pray that incredible prayer of confession. As people living on the other side of Jesus, we have even more reason to confidently confess our sins to God. We can have confidence because God has promised to forgive anyone who truly and humbly repents, anyone who turns to God, admits their sin and asks for forgiveness, and we know that he's good on that promise because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. 1 John 1:8 says this beautifully: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're not to be like Rolf Harris. We can admit to our sins. Why is it? Well, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And why can we do this? Because Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. Jesus has taken the punishment. He's died the death that you and I deserve to die, so that we can be purified, be made pure like Jesus. The great news of Daniel 9, the great news of the gospel, is that because of Jesus, we can face up to God for our sin. We can plead guilty because that is what we are, but also knowing that the righteous God has promised to forgive us. So let's pray. Let's do that now. Father God, you are the great and awesome God who keeps your covenant of love with all who love you and obey your commandments. But we are sinful people. In all sorts of ways, we haven't loved you with our heart and mind and soul. We haven't served you as we should. We haven't loved our neighbour as ourselves. Some of these sins have been personal, intensely personal. But others are corporate. Together we know that our hearts are cold to the billions of people around the world who do not know the name of Jesus. There are ways that we have conspired to protect our reputation rather than care for the vulnerable. We have profited from the land that was stolen from the first Australians, and we haven't given a second thought of restitution. Father, we are guilty sinners and deserve your punishment. But as we've heard from Daniel today and also from 1 John, you are a righteous and merciful God. You have promised that if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. And so we confess our sins to you. And we thank you for the forgiveness that we can be sure of because Jesus has died and risen again for us. Amen.